Well, let's turn in our Bibles to a very familiar portion of Scripture in Luke's Gospel in the 15th chapter. And it be our chore this morning to try to, I guess this afternoon, I got to get used to speaking in the middle of the afternoon, to try to get some of the truth out of what has become very familiar to us. And that's very difficult in some portions of the Scripture, such as the book of Jonah and other very familiar places. We think we know what the Scripture says, and oftentimes we do, but sometimes we're so used to the Sunday school version of something that we miss out on a few things. I was thinking about this particular passage in light of the current events that we see in our world. I don't know that it's any secret, given the number of comments throughout the first meeting together, that we all recognize that we live in a unique time in history. I don't know that there has ever been anything like this before. Now, you could say that there have been other powerful kingdoms, and there have been other times of persecution that have mirrored what we would consider to be end time events. But as we look at the global picture now, never before has the entire world population been in the same situation and all known about it all at the same time. Because of technology, because of virus, because of so many things, we're all connected. One of the things that also connects us is that we've had a major culture shift in the last 7 years, not just in our country, but certainly here, but all throughout the world. And that culture moved from an honor-based culture to a victim-based culture. And that's made things extremely difficult in the world of politics and government. It's also made it very difficult to share the gospel, because anything that you might say to folks that would disagree with the way they think is now considered hate speech. And everything that the victim says and does is, of course, born out of love. Everything that you do and say now is born out of hate. That makes it very difficult to communicate with folks. We have moved in our culture from the idea that you stand up for yourself, and if you've done something wrong, you make good on it. And now it really doesn't matter what you do anymore. It's always somebody else's fault. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. You recognize these things as being true in our world right now. As a result, we have splinter groups, lots of folks that would like to break off and branch off and become their own government, their own country. You have lots of folks who would like to take over the entire world government. That's never been a short list there as folks who are willing to do that and wanting to do that. We have now a number of victim groups, recognized federal victim groups here in the United States. 11 years ago, there were two recognized victim groups in the United States. Now there are 172 victim groups in the United States, all wanting to do their own thing, all wanting to cry out and say that they're a victim. What's the answer? That's where you and I really find ourselves at today, is what's the answer? What can we say to this broken world that would make a difference, especially in these times? There is so much anger. There's so much resentment. There's so much of this idea that you could never meet my needs. We just talked about it in the last meeting, and I was very impressed by some of the thoughts that came out there concerning justice and peace. You know, peace, as we were thinking about that verse in John's Gospel in the 14th chapter, that where the Lord said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." The peace that the world gives is always based on a solution. If you have a solution, you have peace. But right now, the entire world doesn't want a solution, do they? They only want to be angry. To have a solution would take away from that victim base that they find so comforting. But it always demands a solution. But see, that's not the Lord Jesus' method of peace and giving peace. He gives peace when there is no solution. And that's the difference between the Lord Jesus and his peace and the peace that the world wants to give. It demands a solution. And if you don't have a solution, you could never have peace. And And here we find ourselves in the midst of turmoil and tribulation in our world. And if we know Christ, then we have real peace, and even in the midst of those things. The parable that the Lord Jesus tells here in Luke 15 speaks to this problem about as well as any portion of scripture I believe that there is. And so we'll start reading at verse 1 of chapter 15, Luke's gospel. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. I hope that doesn't bother you too much. If there's folks that have a different translation and it seems enough different, you might want to just listen. Verse 1 reads this way. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And as he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him, What these things mean. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" The Lord will bless to us the reading of these ancient words, but relevant words, I believe, right now in our world. The Lord told them this parable as a result of their talking behind his back, underneath their breath, at the very fact that he would receive sinners and eat with them. I'm so thankful, and I know you are, that the Lord receives sinners. And as you think about what the Lord's mission was, that he came into this world to save sinners, not to save righteous folks, And that's where these religious Jews, these righteous Jews, were at a dilemma, because they needed him just as badly as everyone else. They just didn't recognize their own sinful condition. And their criticism of these folks that were with him, in a better translation, at least, I don't know if it's better or not, but another translation of these words is that sinners on all occasions were attracted to the Lord. It says that in a Coptic translation, actually, that they were attracted to him. Here's the one who was holy and who knew no sin, and everyone knew he was holy, and yet sinners were attracted to him and not repelled by that holiness. If it would have been me, I wonder if I wouldn't have wanted to stay away from someone I knew was that holy. But the Lord Jesus was attractive to sinners, and he is even today, isn't he? He's attractive to sinners because he offers real peace, real forgiveness for sin. So he told them this parable, and this is where we need to adjust our thinking, because I think many times we think of this story as three different, or this parable as three different parables. It's not. It's all one parable, three stories. This way is yes, if you're understanding what I mean, that's good. It's three parables, one parable, three stories make up the parable. They seem different, they seem disconnected, but they all have something very much in common. The first two end the same way, don't they? They end up with folks back in a house rejoicing, and then this phrase about what it means for a sinner to repent. Now, the third one doesn't end that way, and we'll get to that in just a little while as to why that is. But if you were to read those first two stories, you would say that they are about repentance, and you would be right. These stories are about what it means to really repent. Now, the repentance that's talked about here, it's talked about in different ways. In one way, it's about a shepherd and some sheep, and the next way, it's about a woman and some coins, and then the third way that it's talked about is a father and his sons. All repentance, all described to us in a different way. And you may look at this story and say, how in the world does a sheep repent, right? Because it just says, just so, just like the sheep that was brought back on the shepherd's shoulders, just so there is more rejoicing in heaven over somebody who repents. And so it's clear that what the Lord Jesus is talking about is himself. When he's referring to this shepherd, he's referring to himself, isn't he? And when he talks about the woman in the second story, he's talking about himself, isn't he? And when he comes to the third story and he talks about the father who had two sons, he's really talking about himself. And of course, as you get to that second story and you realize that it's a woman there and he's talking about himself, you might start getting a little uncomfortable and you might say, well, look, the Lord's not a woman. No, he's not a woman, but he does have qualities and certain things that he does like a woman would do. For instance, it says in the scripture that he gathers his chicks under his wing like a hen gathers hers. He gathers his people under his wing. And so there's these little subtle ideas where he has certain characteristics that you would normally attribute to a woman. You come to that third story and you see that he saw his son a long way off and he had compassion on him and he ran out to him. Typically, you wouldn't see a man in the Middle East, whether it be at that time or even now, running to a son who had disobeyed him. And so there's these certain qualities like that. So I don't want you to get hung up on those kind of things, but I do want us to realize that in each one of these stories, the main person in the story is a representation of himself. And he wanted to show what it was like to be able to bring people to a point of forgiveness and repentance. Now, you and I think of repentance a little differently. When we want to forgive somebody, we'll only forgive them when they have paid the price, when we think they're sorry enough, right? That's how we do it. Forgiveness really means this, though. You did the damage, but I'm going to pay for it. That's what forgiveness really means. And it means that on all occasions, not just in certain places in the scripture or certain places in our lives. That's really what it means. It means that you did the damage, but I'm going to pay for it. Now, if I tell everybody what you did after I say I forgave you and I go around and I ruin your reputation because of that, now who's paying for it? Well, you are, not me. So that's not real forgiveness, is it? real forgiveness, though, that the Lord Jesus offers. We talked about it in the remembrance meeting together. It was the place where the Lord took our judgment seat and he turned it into mercy. You do realize that you can't have justice and mercy at the same time. It does not work. You can't have justice and show mercy. You could have one or the other, except for on one occasion, and that was at the cross of Calvary. And there, the Lord showed his justice and brought justice to this world by showing us his mercy. And that's the Lord's idea of what justice is. That's not our idea. Our idea means that you'll pay for it. And when I think you've paid for it enough, then I'll forgive. Every one of these stories that makes up this parable gives us some aspect of the Lord's forgiveness, of his goodness to us, and about what it truly means to repent. When you come to that first story, it says that it was about a shepherd. And of course, the Lord's talking to these Pharisees, and he says to them, "What man of you, having lost a sheep?" Well, that would make you a bad shepherd, wouldn't it, if you lost a sheep? And it's kind of pointed at them. Now, the Lord is a good shepherd, isn't he? We find that out in other places in the scripture, John 10 and so on. He is a good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And this is a good shepherd that he's describing here. Someone who would go out, leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go out and find that one that was lost. Now, for those of you who are worried about the 99 that he left in the wilderness, he didn't leave them alone. You get that that illustration back in the life of David when David goes out to the battlefield to see Goliath, and his brothers ask him, "Who did you leave the sheep with?" They know that he left them with somebody. They're just not sure who it was and how trustworthy they were. But the idea of an under-shepherd or a hireling shepherd was not a foreign concept. It was something done all the time because no one could be with the sheep all the time. And so the 99 are not left in the wilderness alone, in case you're concerned about that. He leaves the 99, he goes out in the wilderness, he finds the one sheep that was lost, and when he finds it, at much cost to himself, he picks the sheep up. And it's not easy to pick up a sheep, even if it's standing up, but if this sheep were scared and it was hunkered down and it was stiff because of fear, it would be that much more difficult to pick up. And he picks the sheep up and he places it on his shoulders and he's got a smile on his face. He's found the sheep that was lost, and he brings it home on his shoulders, rejoicing. He's not the only one that was looking for that sheep, you know. When sheep get scared and when they're all alone, they start to let out a bleat of fear. And that bleat would be heard by the shepherd. That's one of the things that's going to help him find the sheep. And he's not the only one that can hear it, though. Any predator would be able to hear it as well. And the wolves, they would rely on this to wait and hear that sound. And they would try to get to the sheep and devour the sheep. And so it's a race against time for the shepherd. He has to get there before the enemy does. And if he can get there and he can put that sheep on his shoulder and bring him home, he's rejoicing. He's so happy. He comes back into the house and he invites all of his friends and neighbors. And they rejoice and throw a party over this one sheep that was lost. Now, do you really think that they came back to the house and all the guests that were there went up to the sheep and said, "Aren't you a good sheep for coming back and letting your master get you?" Of course not. The idea was that he was a good shepherd and he went out and got his sheep that was lost. And then it's described as being a story about repentance. And you have to scratch your head and say, well, what did the sheep do to repent? I don't know that I have a solid answer to that except for he allowed the shepherd to pick him up and bring him home. When you read the 23rd Psalm, which is a mirror passage of this, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul." That word there in Hebrew is the word shub. And it is the word that we translate now into English, repentance. He restores my soul. It really literally reads, "He brings me back." It's the only place in all the scripture that is translated, those words are translated, he restores my soul. And I think it was done that way for poetic purposes, and I have no problem with that, except to understand that everywhere else in the scripture, it is translated, he brings me back. The idea of repentance is not what I did to repent. That would make it a work, wouldn't it? The idea is that he is willing to bring me back. That's one aspect of what it means to repent. The willingness of the shepherd, the place you on his shoulders, your willingness to allow him to pick you up. And he brings you back. He brings the sheep back into the house and everyone's rejoicing. You come to the next story. It's a woman who loses one of her 10 coins. She can't find it. She lights a lamp and sweeps the house until she finds it. And I don't know how she found it. Perhaps there were cracks in the floor. She needed to sweep. Maybe it was the lighting of the candle. Maybe the glint of the silver reflected off the light of the candle. I don't know how she found it. But she does. And when she does, she calls her friends and they all rejoice in the house. And again, it says this strange phrase at the end of it. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You'd have to ask yourself, how does a coin repent? Well, I don't know that it does, honestly. What a coin might do is it might reflect the light. It could do that. But again, the story is not about the coin. It's not about the sheep. And it may not even be about the sons. It's about the one who does the work. And again, I don't want you to think I'm forming some false doctrine about repentance. I'm only reading the words here, but you have to sit back and try to figure out, what does this have to do with repentance? Well, it has to do, again, with the work that the Lord does in showing mercy and forgiveness and our willingness to be brought back. The next story, and the one I wanted to spend the most time on, and of course, I didn't look to see what time I started, and you didn't tell me an ending time, so you might be stuck with me until I'm done, but we'll think about this particular story. It's about, oftentimes we refer to it as the prodigal son, and I know why we say that, and everybody knows what story we're talking about, but when the story starts, it says that there is a man who had two sons, so I'm going to consider that this story is about a man who had two sons. And I think you would say the same thing. One of the sons, the younger one, says to his father, and if I could paraphrase, but be very accurate when I say it, basically what he said to his father is, I can't wait for you to die. So give me what I have coming then so that I can go and enjoy it now. Now, there's a couple of things in this story that don't happen that should happen. And some of us might have a better acquaintance with culture in that part of the world than others. But during the New Testament in the Middle East, if a son had talked to his father like this, he could have expected something to happen immediately. And that was the back of his father's hand to meet the side of his head. It would have been justified for a father to beat his son for saying something so disrespectful, to wanting his father to die and to get what he had coming. Aside from that, another thing that didn't happen is that normally in those situations, the oldest son would have worked on his brother's behalf to bring reconciliation back between the father and the son, saying something like, oh, father, he didn't really mean that. He's out of his mind. He must have not had a good night's sleep, and he would have made all excuses for him. And he would have tried to patch it up. But you see, neither of those things happen in this story. The father doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't act out. And the son, the oldest son, doesn't work on his brother's behalf. Instead, something very strange happens. The father divides the portion with the sons. And that youngest son takes all that his father gives him, and he goes out and he sells it, and he turns it into cash. And the scripture says that he goes off into a far country, and he spends it all. You see, he's got marvelous taste. And so he gets a lot of folks that come around him and they want to be with him because he's got cash and he's got good taste and he seems like a lot of fun. And before too long, all the money is gone. And a famine hits that land. A famine so severe that folks aren't finding anything to eat. And so he hires himself out to a farmer there, and the farmer hires him. Why him? Well, he's a pig farmer. And it's during a famine. Who are you going to hire to watch your pigs who will not eat them? Well, the answer is a good Jewish boy, right? And so he finds himself with this job of feeding the pigs. Unless you think too badly about this son, notice that he has some virtuous qualities. He has some scruples, you know. He won't steal from anybody, will he? He's hungry. Matter of fact, he's beyond hungry. He'd like to eat almost anything, including the pods that he was feeding to the pigs, but he won't eat them because no one has given them to him. Just a little something to latch on to in case you think that this boy is so far gone that he didn't have any good qualities. He won't eat it. And he realizes in his hunger, and this is really what's driving him, because I think we get a little confused about this son and about the level of repentance that he came to. It wasn't that he was so sorry for his sin, was it? He was being driven by his belly, by his hunger. He says, I want to go home and ask my father if he will hire me, because even his hired servants have what? They have bread enough to eat. They have food to eat. I can just go and beg him to hire me on, and at least I'll be fed and I'll have a roof over my head. And so he works himself up, and it says, the scripture says that he came to himself. He thought through his situation, and he knew that his present situation would be better, even if his father turns him away, would be better to go home. And so he rehearses the speech, and he says, Father, I've sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Take me as your hired servant. And he heads home. And then the story takes on a twist and a turn that is kind of interesting, especially if you know Middle Eastern culture at all. And if you don't, let me just fill you in, because it's kind of interesting the way this all plays out. He comes home, and while he's still a long way off, his father sees him, and he runs to him, and then he throws his arms around him and kisses him. Now, in the Middle East, even to this day, it is a shame for a man to run. The reason that it's a shame for him to run is because in order to run, he would have to pick up his robes above his knee, and he would have to show skin on his legs above his ankle. No honorable man can show the skin above his ankle once he reaches the age of 12 years old. And so for a man to run would be a dishonor. It would mar his reputation in the community. And yet this father, when he sees his son a long way off, he runs to him, the scripture says. This may be better entitled, not the prodigal son, but the running father, because that's really the shock of the whole story. He runs to his son, and when he gets there, he throws his arms around him, and he kisses him hard. You know that kiss you see in movies, right? That Jewish greeting, that mwah, mwah, mwah. And he kisses him hard on both cheeks. It's a kiss of peace and reconciliation and friendship. Long before the son says anything. The son hasn't said a word yet. The father runs to him, and he kisses him hard on both cheeks. And the son, who's rehearsed the speech, oh, by the way, I left a little something out. The reason that the father was running was not just because he wanted to see his son. You see, just like the sheep in the first story, there were other people who wanted to get to that son. All the village knew about the situation and how the son had talked to his father. And because they were all a tight-knit community, because they were a family of their own, and they saw the disrespect that the son had treated the father with, they would have liked to kill him. And if they could have gotten to him before the father did, they might have done just that. And so it is very similar to the very first story, that the father runs to his son, not just because he misses him and loves him and wants him back, but also because he wanted to protect him from the enemy. The father hears the son. And of course, the son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and I'm no longer, or take me as one of your hired servants. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But in the middle of the speech, the father interrupts him, and he doesn't get to say the part about take me as one of your hired servants. The father interrupts, and he says, bring shoes for his feet. Bring a ring for his hand. Bring the robes and put them on my son. This is my son who is lost and is found, who's dead and is alive. And notice what they do. They go back into the house and they have a celebration. Now, all three stories are the same, right? Something lost, something found. They go back into the house and there's a celebration. All three stories are like that. This story is repeated throughout the scripture. Matter of fact, it might be one of the most often repeated narratives in all the scripture. Four times in the Old Testament, it's repeated. Four times in the New Testament, it's repeated. It has its own narrative in the Old Testament, in the life of Jacob, and it has its own narrative here in Luke chapter 15. This is a remarkable story that is repeated over and over again about something lost, about a shepherd who goes out and finds it, brings it back. They come into the house and there's rejoicing. I started to quote the 23rd Psalm, and you do well to stick your finger in Luke 15 and just go back with me to Psalm 23. I could quote it, but because it's so familiar, I'm liable to skip something. I don't want to do that. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you see it? You see the same story, don't you? You see the story of the sheep that the shepherd brings beside the still water. He leads him through the valley of the shadow of death. He prepares a table of rejoicing for him, and even in the presence of his enemies. Notice how Psalm 23 uses that little phrase, in the presence of my enemies, there's a table. How did Luke 15 start? Well, it started with the Lord Jesus, with some folks at a table, in the presence of enemies who would like to ridicule and talk about them. And then he says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And where do they end up? Back in the house forever and ever. There's a number of those throughout the scripture. If I had the time, I would try to point those out to you. But we're back in Luke 15 now. In Luke 15, as they come back into the house and they begin to celebrate and make merry, this son who was lost and is now found to his father. And again, I don't think anybody's walking around the house saying, aren't you such a good son to come back? Matter of fact, they probably didn't feel that way at all. But they were happy for the father because he had his son back. He's rejoicing. There's dancing. There's food. He invites all of his servants in and all of his friends. Yet there's somebody on the outside. There's another son. This son, it says that he's angry. He hears the noise inside the house. He's still outside the house. And he creates a scene such that the father sees him outside the house complaining about what was going on inside. And he comes out and he begs him to come in. And then he finds out that this son has been angry for a very long time. He says that he refused to come in. And he says to him, and this is what sometimes happens when we're angry. I don't know if you've ever run into angry people who tell lies, but he tells a couple of them here. He said, I have been with you these many years, and you've never so much as given me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. Well, that's not true. That's a lie. You see, back in verse 12 and 13, or 12, it says, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And it says that the father divided his property between them. He had already given all that he had to both sons. It was not true that the father hadn't given this son anything. He'd given him everything already. And because of anger and resentment, he started to say things that weren't true. He says, this son of yours, that's sometimes when our kids are misbehaving, I always tell my wife, that daughter of yours, right? I didn't want to take responsibility for it. This son of yours devoured your property with prostitutes. Really? Because the scripture doesn't say that. It says that he had spent all the money on, and your translation may read riotous living. It may be on frivolous living. The Hebrew word doesn't mean that he went out and he did evil things with that money. It meant that he had pretty high taste and that he spent all the money lavishly on things that probably didn't really satisfy and he didn't really need. It doesn't say that he went out and he spent it on prostitutes. In order to know that, he would have had to hire private investigators and had, you know, videotape and so on. He doesn't have any of that. He's just angry. Have you ever known anybody that was so angry they would just say anything? And oftentimes you could be put off by that. If you've watched the news lately, you've seen a lot of angry people saying a lot of things that frankly just aren't true. Some things are, but not all of it is. And our first tendency would be to write them off. But look, we live in a broken world full of broken people. And sometimes broken people get very angry and resentful. And I love the way this father treats that angry son. He entreats him. He begs him to come into the house. He says, it's right that I would show mercy to your brother. He came back. He was dead, but he's alive now. He was lost and he's found. It's fitting. It's right that I should do this. That story of mercy is not what this world wants. This world does not want a solution to the sin problem. They only want to complain about it. And when you're offered a solution like this that is inarguable, that brings peace and reconciliation where there could be none. You see, this message, the message of the running father, who shows mercy when he probably shouldn't? Well, it's an old story. Back in Isaiah, Isaiah writes that there is a cry out for justice. That cry, the Lord responds by saying, "A smoking flax I won't quench, a bruised reed I won't break." You want justice? I'm going to show you what justice is. It's showing mercy. It's showing mercy when you don't deserve it. That's what forgiveness is. I'm going to pay the price. You did the damage, but I'm going to pay for it. There's only one answer to this world's brokenness. There's only one answer to all the division that we see in the world right now. We have never been more divided in our culture, in our land, or in our world than we are right now. There's only one answer. It's a running father who, despite anything that you've ever done, is willing to run to you, throw his arms around you, kiss you hard on both cheeks, and show the entire world that you forgive. And there's peace and real reconciliation. There's real honor given to the son. He brings him back and he puts him in his own robe. He puts the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And he kills the fatted calf. The older son, who's made a spectacle, brought dishonor again to his father in front of all his friends as he argues with him out in front of the house. Surely everyone can see it. And as the father entreats the son to come into the house, the story ends. It doesn't end like the first two stories. It just ends. Don't you ever wonder what happened to the older son? I wonder about it all the time. I think, Lord, how could you bring us to the point where all the drama is at its pinnacle and then you end the story? I am an optimist, I think, and I'm a bit of a romantic. So I'd like to think that at this point, the older son saw the error of his ways, saw the love of that father and the mercy that he showed, and broke down and threw his arms around that father and begged for forgiveness. Don't you wish that that was the end of the story? But I know a few people who are probably not as optimistic as I am, and they probably figure that he hardened himself in the place that he stood, and he would never repent because he was too angry. I don't know. You get to decide, though, don't you? You get to decide how you're going to respond to the running father. There are some of us, and look, I wouldn't be so bold as to say that just because we're sitting here in a gathering like this, that we all know the Lord is our Savior. I don't know. Perhaps you do. But if you don't, and you don't know the mercy and the forgiveness and the peace that comes with a relationship with the Father, this is a grand opportunity for you to come into the house. There is rejoicing there, and there will be forever. Come into the house. Those of us who are already there, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. We'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Don't you get discouraged about what's going on in this world. This world is temporary. The one that's coming, oh, it's real. And it lasts forever. Don't be discouraged, Christian. Don't be downhearted. Don't worry about what you're missing out on right now. This is such a short time here. That world that we're longing for, that world that you've been homesick for so long, it'll last forever. There'll be rejoicing, celebration. We'll all be there celebrating that shepherd who went out and found the sheep that was lost, that woman who found her coin, that man who found his sons. You get to decide how the story ends. You get to decide whether there's going to be peace and reconciliation. You get to decide right now how you feel about the folks on the television screen who are shouting all kind of anger and resentment and horrific things that they're doing. You get to decide whether you're going to show them mercy and whether you're going to forgive them in your heart or not. We're the only ones in this world who can bring the message of peace and reconciliation because we know it so well in our own lives. That's what qualifies us. We're going to have opportunities in the next little while like perhaps we've never had before. And I'm going to tell you that we're not the only ones looking for the lost sheep. If the enemy gets to them before we do, they'll be dead. It's a race against time. Opportunity right now exists for us to preach the gospel, to share this glad message of peace and reconciliation that comes at much cost to the shepherd. The shepherd gave his life for the sheep. When you come to John 10, there are three different stories about the shepherd and the sheep. The middle one says that the shepherd gave his life for the sheep. We don't know what happened to the wolf, but we know he didn't get the sheep because we have a good shepherd. This is the message. This is what you and I have to share with this lost world. The gospel is true and it works. It's not true because you wish it true. It's not true because you believe it's true. It's not true because you want it to be true. It's true. Even if you don't believe it's true, it's true. So tough. Use it. Go out and spread this glad message, this truth that's in God's word. It is a message that will heal the soul. It will heal the brokenness. It will bring peace and reconciliation to this world. This is ours. Do you know the running Father? Do you know the peace that comes with him? It's not a peace that this world gives. It's a peace that only he can give. Let's pray. Father, again, we just bow in your presence. We thank you so much that you love us. We thank you so much that you've shown us such mercy, We see ourselves as those that were lost, as sheep that have gone astray. We recognize our own sinfulness. And we recognize what good it is to be in the hands of the shepherd, to be on his shoulders, to see him rejoicing, the joy that it brings to bring a sinner to repentance, the joy that is in heaven. Father, we recognize that this world that we live in, it's really temporary. It's going to pass away. And what we do here now will make all the difference in the next world. How we respond to that, Father, is going to make all the difference. Father, those of us who know you, we pray that earnestly that in the next little while you would give us opportunity in the gospel, perhaps like we've never had it before, and that many souls would come to the Savior, that there would be a day of such rejoicing in heaven over not just one, but over the many who will come and find their peace, their joy, their rest, their justice, and the one who brings real peace. He is the Prince of Peace. We long for him to take his throne. We long to see his face. Father, we commit ourselves to you in his holy and precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.